Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls for an hour without commercial breaks, and you can call with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a disagreement with the host, you can call and disagree with the host if you'd like to. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Coming this weekend on Saturday night, if you're in Southern California, we have a monthly meeting in Buena Park in Orange County, California. It happens the first Saturday of each month. And we go through another book of the Bible each month. We're going to be having an introduction and overview of the book of John this Saturday night. And you're welcome to join us. You can find information about that on our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. Also there, you can find information about the road trip that my wife and I are making, beginning at the end of this month, really. And we're going to be going back east. Well, not all the way back east. We're going back to Indiana. That's pretty far east from California, where we are. And I'm going to be speaking a few places. We have a few appointments, but it's not really so much trying to set up a busy itinerary. We had one of those a couple of years ago. It was maybe a little busier than it needed to be. But on the other hand, it's sad to pass through regions where we've got a lot of friends and not have a chance to meet any of them. So if you happen to live somewhere on our route, which you can see our route if you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements, or if you go to our Facebook page, Steve Gregg, The Narrow Path Facebook page, you will see a map showing our route, and even a list of the cities we'll be driving through. Now, driving through doesn't mean we're having meetings all those places, but if you live near those places and would like to get together, even if it's just for lunch or dinner or breakfast or coffee, we just like to connect with people who are friends of the ministry, and if you'd like to get in touch with us and maybe connect with us on that route, you can email me about that, steve@thenarrowpath.com, and let us know. All right, let's go to the phones and talk to Gary from Ohio. Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I know you think highly of the book named The Kneeling Christian, relating to prayer. Could you go over what you thought were the most insightful points in the book, and were there any points that you thought were off base at all?
Well, that's a hard one. The Kneeling Christian by an unknown Christian is called. It's a great book. It's a great book. Were there parts I wouldn't agree with? Possibly. There's books. Almost every book has some things I disagree with. Usually, when I'm reading a book and I run across something I disagree with, I just kind of figure, okay, that's something I disagree with, and then I move on, and I don't really remember it. I will say this: I have read books on prayer that I had serious disagreements with on some of the things people said, but I don't remember having that experience with this one. And as far as specific insights, I mean, basically, I don't know that it has unique insights about this, because, I mean, most of what I've learned about prayer all my life from the Bible is pretty agreeable with what's in that book. And I don't know that I learned new things. It's just that it's good to have the facts that God has promised to answer prayer, and that he does things because we pray. Some things we would want him to do, he would do, but we don't pray, and he doesn't. I mean, those are kind of the basic facts. But the book has, you know, a lot of encouraging scriptures, a lot of encouraging examples of answered prayer, both in the Bible and in, you know, history and famous people's examples that they've written in their biographies and things. It's just all around, it's a great book on prayer. Now, it sounds like you've already read it. Is that correct?
No, I've just read like one or two chapters so far, so just starting.
Okay. Oh, so you're not familiar with the whole book. Okay. Well, yeah, I'd be interested in knowing if there's anything you find that's disagreeable, because, I mean, it might be that you would find something you disagree with that I might myself also disagree with, but I haven't found anything in there that's so disagreeable that it sticks out in my mind.
Well, I haven't got to this chapter yet, but what chapter 7, the name of it, Must I Agonize? What's your thoughts on that?
Well, I think there is something to be said for agonizing in prayer. Prayer is warfare. I'm not saying that if we don't agonize that our prayers are worthless, but I mean, when people pray and fast, when they're wrestling in prayer against the principalities and powers, I think there is a certain agonizing going on that has validity and which has some power in prayer. Once again, not all prayer has to be agonizing, but that's a good chapter. As I recall reading it, I believe it was a good chapter. I gave a lecture many, many years ago, probably back in the 80s, called Improving Our Praying. In fact, it might even be still on our website, for all I know. But one of the things I mentioned that I think is that lacking in many of our prayers is desperation. We pray, but we don't pray with any sense of desperation. It's almost like, if you answer these prayers, that's great. Thanks. Just wanted to put it out there for you, God. But we don't often have much desperation, either because we don't realize how desperate we really must be, and we don't realize how bad things are and what a desperate situation it is, or else maybe we have that sense of desperation, but we don't really believe that prayer is going to do much about it. So we don't bring that emotion and that sense of desperation to our prayers. I can't remember specifically everything in that chapter. I do remember reading that chapter thinking, yeah, I don't disagree with that.
Great. All right. Well, thanks for your answer, Steve. I really appreciate it. Have a great day.
Okay, Gary, thanks for your call. Again, that was a reference to a book called The Kneeling Christian, kneeling like on your knees, The Kneeling Christian. And the author is anonymous, but traditionally it's been published on the cover. It says by an unknown Christian. I think I noticed on Amazon the book is there that it just says by anonymous. Some people, there's some theories about who wrote it. There are some rather famous preachers of the early 20th century who have been suggested as the possible author. Whoever did write it did a great job, I thought. All right, let's talk to Steve from Bellevue, Washington. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Steve, I listened to you describe how they established the books of the Bible. They were pretty much accepted, and then they negotiated a couple like Hebrews and Revelation or whatever. But my question is, if that was back in the 4th century, all those guys became Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox. So why wouldn't the books they agreed to be similar to what those Bibles are like today, although I don't know what the Eastern Orthodox Bible's like? How did we get to what we've got today in comparison with what was agreed to then? I guess there's a difference.
Yeah. Well, I mean, the Greek Orthodox and the Catholic and the Protestants all use pretty much the same Bible, with the exception that the Catholics have a few additional books in the Old Testament, which are called the Apocrypha, which, you know, them accepting those books and Protestants not accepting those books, it doesn't really change very much. There's not much at stake in those books. It's even the Catholics do not consider that those books are on the same level as the other books of the Bible. They call them deuterocanonical. So that means a second canon, their second level of canonical. And even Martin Luther, as a Protestant who did not include them in his canon of the Old Testament, he did say they are edifying to read. So nobody, I don't know of anybody who has, you know, really been alarmed by the apocalyptic, the apocryphal books, Protestant or Catholic. And I think the Catholics and probably the Eastern Orthodox Church, I would imagine, accept these books too. So, I mean, that would be the only difference. But as far as the books that the Protestant Bibles have in them, the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 of the New, all Christians, Catholic, Orthodox, and Protestant, and probably every other kind, if there are some, you know, they all accept those. So it's not as if any of the books in our Bible teach specifically Roman Catholicism. In fact, that's the reason the Reformation took place, is because they don't. They don't. I mean, Luther was a Bible scholar, a Catholic Bible scholar, a Catholic monk, teaching at a Catholic university. And as he studied the Bible, he felt like, wait a minute, a lot of these Catholic doctrines are not in the Bible. And yet he was reading the same Bible that any Catholic reads. So it's not as if, you know, the books of the Bible were picked with some kind of a Catholic or Orthodox bias. The choice of the books for the New Testament, well, the books of the Old Testament, of course, was decided by the Jews long before Christianity began. But as far as the Christian scriptures in the New Testament, those books were not chosen on the basis of how much people agreed with them or how much it described the kind of religious order they want, because, frankly, the New Testament doesn't describe very much of a religious order anywhere. It's basically talking about discipleship, following Jesus, and believing what he said. I mean, virtually all the books of the New Testament are about that, and there's very, very little in them about, for example, church order or ritual. And what is in there, in some cases, is quite different than that order that the church came to adopt shortly after the canon was formed. So I don't see any interference in the canon of the New Testament from, you know, people with special interests. The main desire was to discover which of the available books, which carried the names of the apostles upon them, were authentic and which were not. It was not a matter of, hey, do we like what this book says or not? I mean, some people might cynically say, well, that's how they decided it, but that's not how they decided it. Again, it's the books that the Catholics and the Protestants and the Orthodox accept don't all, you read those, they don't support all the doctrines of the Catholic and the Orthodox and Protestant. I mean, they're just, the books were chosen on the basis of, did Paul really write this epistle? Did Peter write this epistle? Did James write it? Did John write these books? Did Matthew write, you know, the first gospel and so forth? These are the questions that they were asking. And insofar as they felt they had very good evidence to say yes about a book, that it's authentic from the author that whose name is upon it, they accepted it. And if there were doubts in their mind whether that author had written it, then they excluded it. So that there was not really a doctrinal test that I know of in these books, because I can't think of any denomination or any branch of Christianity who could find support for all of their traditions in the books in the New Testament. So, I mean, the traditions went beyond the New Testament. What Protestants and then later the Anabaptists and sometimes more radical Christians since then have sought to do is say, okay, whatsoever measure our churches do not follow these things that are in the New Testament, or in whatever measure the New Testament does not describe our beliefs and practices, we should probably change our beliefs and practices. And so, and when we do that, we don't end up having a very liturgical church. We don't have a lot of ritual. I mean, you simply can't find those things in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
So, no, I have no suspicions that those people who decided which books were authentic and which were not were guided by their, you know, special sectarian interests.
Yeah. No, I guess I was thinking that. I was just thinking, okay, that's what everybody agreed to. And then Luther came along and said, oh, we're not going to include those. But he had a problem with the Pope and all that sort of thing. The Book of Wisdom, have you heard of that? Is that the same as the Book of Solomon?
It's the Book of Wisdom, the Wisdom of Sirach, I think is what it's called. It's also called Ecclesiasticus, not Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes.
Right.
Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon, and it's in every Bible. But Ecclesiasticus is another word, a Greek word for a book called the Wisdom of Sirach, I believe, and or the Son of Sirach. Actually, a man named Jesus, the Son of Sirach, wrote it. And it's just it's wisdom literature. It's a lot like the Book of Proverbs, actually. It's part of the Apocrypha. All right, bro.
Oh, it is. Oh, okay. Okay.
Yeah.
All right. Hey, great. Thanks for your answer. Insightful as always. I appreciate it. Thank you.
Okay, Steve. Thanks for your call. All right. Our next caller is Allie from Powder Spring, Georgia. Allie, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Real quick, just two things. I would love for you, if you could, to go back to your last caller yesterday. He had called in about when Christ comes back, his second coming, and his foot touches down on Mount
Yes.
Olive, and there's an earthquake. Yeah.
Yes.
If you could elaborate more on that. And then my second, if you have time, my second question would be if you could explain to me the first flood.
What?
Not the flood, not the Noah flood.
Oh, I got you.
The first flood.
Okay.
Yeah, because I had no idea until just recently, and I was absolutely flabbergasted. So I'd love to know your opinion on that.
Okay.
And what triggered that was you had a caller call in about you know, Satan being a fallen angel, and I think you had said that you weren't so sure about that. So it caused me to think, well, if he's not a fallen angel, where did he come from? And which led me to that first flood. So if you could just give me your thoughts on that, and I'm going to take the call off the air so I can listen to you on the radio.
Okay, that's great. Thanks for your call, Allie.
Okay. All right, thanks.
Bye now. I'm glad you brought up Zechariah 14 again, because we came to that right at the end of the show, and I'm sure that what I said really amazed a lot of people, because it was quite different than what most people assume. And yet, you know, before I could say much about it, the show ended. I thought, oh, man, we need more time for that. So I'm glad you brought that up, actually. This is about the idea that when Jesus comes back, he's going to set his foot on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives is going to split in two and make a great valley. It's based on, that idea is based on Zechariah 14:4, where it says, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from the east to the west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move to the north, half to the south, and you shall flee through my mountain valley for the mountains of Azel, etc., etc., as you fled from the earthquake and so forth. Now, this, it says, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. This is the only verse, if somebody wants to say that Jesus, when he comes back, is going to land on the Mount of Olives, this is the only verse they can really use. Now, of course, when Jesus ascended, he ascended from the Mount of Olives, and two angels in Acts chapter 1 announced to the disciples that Jesus will return in the same way that you saw him go. But they didn't say he'd return to the same place. There's no mention of the geography, but the method. He's going to come back the way he went. He's going to come back. But they don't have any prediction there that he'll come back to the Mount of Olives. Now, he might. I'm not saying he won't. We don't have any information in the Bible as to where he may alight when he comes down. I suppose almost all Christians have assumed he's going to come back to Jerusalem or to the Mount of Olives, which is right next to Jerusalem. And he did ascend from there. So, I mean, it makes a theory that probably has only a little bit more weight than any other theory that one might propose as to when and where he'll appear. I mean, as far as I'm concerned, he might appear in Washington, D.C., or in London, or who knows, or the Kremlin. I don't know. I don't think he's going to come back to, the Vatican. But anyway, the Bible simply doesn't say where he's going to come. But people who say he's going to land on the Mount of Olives generally are thinking of the angel's statement made to the disciples in Acts 1, which does not mention where he will come to. And they are thinking of Zechariah 14:4, and that's all you've got. The problem with Zechariah 14:4 is there's no mention of Jesus here. There's no mention in Zechariah 14 at all of Jesus. The Messiah is simply not mentioned. But the Lord is. Yahweh is. Now, we could say, well, Jesus is Yahweh. Okay, well, I don't disagree that Jesus is Yahweh, but the Old Testament hardly ever says that. It certainly is not a given that when you read something about Yahweh in the Old Testament that it's necessarily referring to the Messiah, maybe in some special instances, but there's no evidence that that's the case here. What we have here is a description of the destruction of Jerusalem. It says in chapter 14, verse 1, of Zechariah, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Okay, half the city is going to go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and make fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem to the east, and so forth. Now, again, no Messiah has been mentioned here at all, but the destruction of Jerusalem has been. Now, Jerusalem has been destroyed twice historically. Once was before Zechariah's time, in the time of Jeremiah in 586 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem. Now, Zechariah lived at a time where the captivity in Babylon had ended, and the faithful remnant of the Jews had come back, and they'd rebuilt Jerusalem, and they'd rebuilt the temple and all that. But before Zechariah was involved in that happening, he was encouraged in that whole project. But before his prophecy is over, he predicts another destruction of Jerusalem. And that, of course, happened in A.D. 70. There are two destructions of Jerusalem historically. Zechariah is not speaking of the one that was before his time, but the one that would come after his time. He's looking forward to it. Now, in that description, he says, in that day, his, and so far the pronoun can really only refer back to Yahweh, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Now, what does that mean? Well, that's not new. That's not an original statement of Zechariah. That came from Ezekiel, who lived at the time when Babylon destroyed Jerusalem. And so there's a similarity between the first and the second destruction of Jerusalem, in that God is seen standing on the Mount of Olives. Now, what is that about? Well, in Ezekiel chapters 9 through 11, or 8 through 11, actually. No, I'm sorry, it's 9 through 11. There's a prophecy, a series of visions, where Ezekiel saw the glory of God in the temple, which had not yet been destroyed in his day. Nebuchadnezzar had not yet destroyed it, but he did in the time of Ezekiel. So Ezekiel is contemporary with it. And Ezekiel sees these visions of all these abominations done by the Jews in the temple and in Jerusalem, and he's predicting it's going to be destroyed by the Babylonians. And he sees God's glory leave the temple, and then eventually it leaves Jerusalem, the glory of God, presumably seen as a, maybe, who knows, maybe in the vision it might have been a, you know, the Shekinah glory. It might have been a personified picture of God, but it doesn't really matter. The point is that God is seen leaving Jerusalem. And it says in verse 23 of Ezekiel 11, Ezekiel 11, 23, it says, "And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city." Now, that's the Mount of Olives. On the east side of Jerusalem is the Mount of Olives. So we see, because of the abominations in the city, it's doomed. And so God leaves the city. God leaves the temple. As Jesus said in his day to the Jews, "Your house is left to you desolate." God left the temple then too. And God went and stood outside the city, nearby, as if, okay, now I've left the city to its doom. I'm nearby enough to watch it go down. He's standing outside the city to watch its destruction. But his being on the Mount of Olives is simply a way of saying he's not in the city anymore. God is it's no longer God's city. It's no longer God's house, the temple. It's now just an abandoned, God-forsaken place that's going to come under the destruction. The fact that God is outside the city leaves it without his protection, and it's going down. The Babylonians are going to destroy it. That's what it was in Ezekiel. In Zechariah, he's got the same thing going on as he looks forward to the next destruction of Jerusalem. He sees Yahweh standing on the Mount of Olives, okay, just like Ezekiel. That means that Yahweh has left the city. He's not in it anymore. It's going to be unprotected by him. Now, the fact that the mountain splits in two and there's a valley and people flee to the east and so forth is all the figurative language of prophecy. But we know that there's no reason to see this as a literal splitting of the mountain, because Zechariah, earlier in his prophecy, has seen mountains disappear and things like that too, which are not literal. For example, in Zechariah 4, he tells Zerubbabel, who's facing a tremendous obstacle in rebuilding the temple, he says, "Who are you, O mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you should be made a plain." Well, there was not a literal mountain that was there, and certainly no literal mountain was made a plain. This topographical changes and so forth is very typical of apocalyptic prophecy. And so to say the mountain splits and makes a valley that allows people to flee to the east, I believe, is referring to the very fact that God made a way for the Christian Jews to flee from Jerusalem before the Romans came and besieged it. And they fled to the east, exactly as is described here. Of course, there wasn't literally a split mountain, but they did go that direction. I mean, basically a mountain represents an obstacle. And for God to split the mountain to make a way through it is simply a figurative way of saying that he's providing them a safe passage to the east so that they can get away and not be there when the city falls. So that's how I understand it. In any case, I mean, if somebody wants to interpret Zechariah 14 differently, they can. But there's nothing in chapter 14 that actually mentions the Messiah. And therefore, it says his feet. It does not necessarily mean the Messiah's feet when he comes back. It's about Yahweh. All through the passage earlier, it's about Yahweh. The city is destroyed. Yahweh is outside the city on the Mount of Olives. The righteous remnant gets to flee to safety. This all happened. This all happened in 70 AD. So that's what I think that Zechariah 14 is about. Now, apart from that, you've got nothing in the Bible to suggest anything about Jesus coming back to the Mount of Olives. So I'm not trying to say he won't. I'm not trying to prove anything. My ministry is not, generally speaking, try to convince people of my particular views about anything. An awful lot of what I've done in my ministry is try to point out what isn't said in the Bible so they can kind of be disabused of notions that their preachers have told them, so they can return to the text and study it fresh and maybe see something different, since what they were told is there simply isn't. Now, you had a second question. I'm going to take it, but we have to take a break here briefly, and I'll come back to your second question. So I know you're not on the line, but you gave me two questions before you left. I'll come back in our second half hour to take your second question, and we'll take more calls. We have another half hour coming up. At this point, we just want you to know that The Narrow Path is a ministry that is listener-supported. There's no sponsors, no commercial breaks, nothing like that. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
As you know, the Narrow Path Radio Show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. There's even a line or two open if you'd like to call and get in this half hour. If you've got questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. Or if you disagree with the host, I'd love to talk to you. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. We were talking before the break to a caller named Allie, and she had given me two questions, but before the break I was only able to speak to one of them. So I'll briefly mention her second question. She asked me about, as she put it, the first flood. And she had heard nothing about the first flood, she said, until recently. And she had heard something that might connect that somehow with the origins of Satan. Now, if you've never heard of the first flood, it doesn't mean that you're biblically illiterate, because you can read the whole Bible and never read a thing about the first flood. There's no mention of it. There is what some people find to be a hint of such. I'm not among them, but some believe that there is a hint of a first flood. In Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. Now, where's that? Where's the first flood there? Well, you've got, of course, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The next verse says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, where's the first flood there? Well, there's nothing obviously said about a first flood, but notice it says in verse 2, the earth was without form and void. This is something that they cross-reference a couple of things in the prophets to form the idea that the earth was not actually created formless and void, but became formless and void. One of those places is Isaiah 45. And in Isaiah 45, 18, God says, let me find it here. He says, thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. Now, he says he didn't create it in vain. When the Bible says in Genesis 1:2, it says the earth was formless and void. And that second word, void, in the Hebrew, is the same word that is translated in vain here in Isaiah 45:18. So Genesis 1:2 sounds as if God made the earth formless and void, but this verse in Isaiah could be translated to say God says he did not create it void. In which case they would say, well, then how did it become void? It must have become void because he didn't make it void. Now, before we go any further with that, we need to make sure we understand that the word in vain could be a good translation too and may have nothing to do with the concept of being void. Because he said he didn't make it in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. And then in the next verse he says, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. Now that's the same expression. Both verses have it, in vain. Now if in vain in verse 18 means void, then we would have to assume that the same expression in the next verse probably does too, which God would be saying, I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me void. No, that wouldn't make any sense at all. To say, I didn't say seek me in vain, meaning I didn't say it for nothing. I said it because I meant for you to do it. And he didn't create the earth in vain. That is, he didn't make it for nothing. He made it to be inhabited. That is, the context of this does not encourage me to say that God is, that Isaiah is in any sense speaking about Genesis and whether God made the earth formless and void or not. True, it's the same Hebrew word, but the same word can have different meanings in different contexts. And I don't think that Isaiah 45:18 is given, anything about that. I don't think it's trying to tell us the state of the earth. He's talking about how he didn't make it pointlessly. Now, the other verse they use is from Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 23 through 26. Jeremiah says, I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void. Now, this indeed is the same expression found in Genesis 1:2. I saw the earth, indeed it was without form and void. So some say, oh, okay, he's looking back at the time before God created things in Genesis 1. It says, and the heavens, and they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth. I beheld, and indeed there was no man, and all the birds of the heaven had fled, suggesting there had been birds before who had fled. I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness. In other words, it had been fruitful land, but it had gone back to seed. And all its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. Now, Jeremiah describes a situation where there had previously been birds, there had been fruitful fields, there had been cities that were now broken down. And if he's talking about Genesis 1:2, the time when the earth was formless and void, that suggests there was a history before that point of cities and tilled fields and animals and people and so forth. Now, this assumption is based on the idea that in Jeremiah 4:23, when Jeremiah says, I saw the earth, indeed it was without form and void, that he's actually, transported back to Genesis 1:2, and he's looking at that situation. And in that situation, then, there was a history where there had previously been cities and, crops and things like that cultivated. But I think that's wrong. What Jeremiah is doing, this is poetry. He's describing the land of Judah in his own day. And he's comparing it with the earth before God made anything in it, saying it's like formless and void, just like it was in Genesis 1:2. It's a bit of a hyperbole, but hyperbole is not uncommon in the poetry of the prophets. In fact, it's one of the most commonplace things. And therefore, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, or at least of Judah, in his own time, and how, the Babylonians have wasted the place. And it's sort of like the earth before God made anything. Now, in his case, Judah had previously had cities, previously had tilled fields, fruitful fields and so forth, but those were gone now. And now, instead, it was a lot like before God made anything. But that's a poetic metaphor in the prophet, and some would make it literal. So what they would say is, in Genesis 1:2, it says the earth was without form and void. They say, well, that's not the way it was originally, based on these other scriptures, which I think they're taking quite in a mistaken way. But they say, well, then the word was, when it says the earth was without form and void, maybe means became formless and void. And it is possible for that particular Hebrew word to mean became. And so they insist upon it. Okay, the earth became formless and void. That means that God made the heavens and the earth at one point, and then a whole bunch of stuff transpired, after which it became formless and void and was covered with water again. And that's what they would refer to as the first flood, and that's what you're asking about. So they're saying that the earth covered with water, as it is described in verse 2 of Genesis 1, is not its original condition, but it's the result of a flood of judgment that came on an earlier society before God created the present biosphere and the present humans, and before he made Adam. And they would say there was a whole pre-Adamic civilization, but it was corrupted and became evil, and God had to make it go away and sent a flood. And this is before the flood of Noah. This is before the creation of man here. So this is how they take it. Now, I will say this. The word was, the Hebrew word can, in fact, mean became. However, the same word is used like 4,000 times in the Old Testament. About 90-something percent of the times it means was. In a few occasions, it could mean became. And therefore, it's not impossible to read that into this, but I don't believe it is. Let me suggest what the ramifications of this are. This doctrine states that long time, maybe billions of years ago, God created the heavens and the earth and populated them with animals and people and so forth. And they sometimes believe Satan or Lucifer as an unfallen angel ruled over this realm. This is all conjecture. There's nothing in the Bible that speaks of it. And that because of Lucifer's defection from God, the whole order was corrupted and God had to send a flood to wipe it out. Now, they say that means there was a gap between Genesis 1:1, when God created the heavens and the earth, and Genesis 1:2, when the earth became formless and void. And during that gap, they say Satan fell. Some of them say that's when the dinosaurs lived, because that could be billions of years long, that gap. We don't know. And they have all kinds of things that they fit into there. But none of that is required by Scripture. And it would suggest, of course, that although God may have made man, as we know it, in Adam, 6,000 years ago, yet he created the heavens and the earth billions of years ago. And that's very satisfying to a lot of people who are looking to prove and harmonize with the Bible with the idea of an ancient billions of years old universe. Now, the biggest problem I have with that, I could accept it if there's biblical evidence for it, but it's all conjecture. It's all based on interpreting scriptures in a way that is not, in my opinion, a responsible way to interpret them. And it's also in conflict with something the Bible actually does say. In Exodus 20, when God gave the Ten Commandments, in particular when he gave the Sabbath commandment, he said this in Exodus 20 and verse 11. He said, "For in 6 days, notice, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day." Now, what did he make within the period of 6 days? Well, he made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Well, that certainly is what you'd get that impression from Genesis 1, that in 6 days he made the heavens, the earth, and everything in them. But you see, this gap theory, this first flood theory, is that God made the heavens and earth not in that 6 days. That 6 days begins after he has destroyed the former civilization. But billions of years earlier, he created the heavens and the earth and the sea. But God said, no, that's not how it was. And there's a six-day period. In that time, I made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and everything in it. So he didn't seem to place the heavens and the earth in a different time era from the creation of the rest of things in Genesis. So God himself, in one of the only places he actually wrote something down with his own finger, the Ten Commandments, actually said, no, the heavens, the earth, and everything else was created in a six-day period, which eliminates the possibility, in my opinion, of such a gap. Well, that was lengthy, but I know you deserved a long answer about that. I've had people ask me about the gap theory on the program before, and I sometimes give a shorter answer. I just thought, well, maybe once in a while I should give a more thorough answer to that question. Let's talk to, Michael from Watsonville, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you today. Thank you.
Thank you.
So I was wondering, the Jewish people, the Jewish religion, obviously did not accept Jesus as the Messiah. From the point of view of Jewish orthodoxy, when the Messiah comes, will the Messiah have the same functionality as Jesus is said to have? Will this Messiah take on the sins of mankind, past, present, and future, as is described of Jesus. I'm just wondering, what is the take, what is the view of how the Messiah that is yet to come from the Jewish point of view, how is that Messiah similar or not to Jesus?
Well, you know, there's a saying where there's three Jews, there's four opinions, and there's different opinions among even Orthodox Jews. Even in Jesus' day, the Pharisees, who were the Orthodox of the time, had different views. Different rabbis had different views about this. There were quite a few who believed, actually, there'd be two Messiahs, because they saw in their scriptures in the Old Testament a suffering Messiah, but then they also saw a conquering Messiah, and they didn't know how to figure that out, so they thought, well, maybe there's two. The suffering Messiah they actually called Messiah ben Joseph, and the conquering Messiah they called Messiah ben David, which means, of course, Messiah son of Joseph and Messiah son of David. And that was actually in the rabbinical teachings. I don't think modern Jews necessarily take that view, but it'd be possible for them to do so and still be within the range of historic orthodoxy for them to do that. But even then, the suffering Messiah, it's hard to know exactly what they thought his suffering would be for. Now, Isaiah 53 talks about him suffering not because of his own sins, but for the sins of my people. It says in Isaiah 53, 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own ways, but God laid on him, on the Messiah, the iniquity of us all. In other words, he bears the sins of his people. And that is, of course, what Christians say Jesus did in his dying. Most Jews, I think, today, and again, it's awfully hard to represent the views of most Jews, but I'd say Orthodox Judaism, for the most part, teaches that passages like Isaiah 53, from which I was just quoting, and which Christians see as fulfilled in Christ, Judaism usually teaches that is not really talking about the Messiah really at all, but talking about the nation of Israel. That the nation of Israel is being personified as an individual, and that the suffering of the Messiah is taken to be simply a reflection on the sufferings that the Jews have been through. And not necessarily that there's a Messiah dying for their sins, but more or less the Jews are suffering for, I don't know, the sins of the world in some way. Not redemptively, certainly. Well, maybe, I don't know. You have to talk to different rabbis to get different views. But no, they don't. For the most part, the Messiah of Orthodox Judaism is not necessarily expected to come and die for the sins of the people. And that's kind of what you're asking. Do the Jews expect the Messiah to kind of do what Jesus did, but they just don't see Jesus as the one? No, they have a different idea of the function of the Messiah, I believe. And so that would be that'd be a difference. But as far as which Jewish rabbis would hold which different view, you'd have to talk to them individually to find out. There may be a greater consensus today among Orthodox Jews about this than I'm aware of, and a greater consensus than there was in ancient times. But I haven't heard of it, if they are. I mean, it's possible. I guess you'd have to talk to the rabbis for the more specifics. But for the most part, Judaism has taken the view that the Messiah is not, you know, the Redeemer who dies and sheds his blood to make a payment for sins, like a sacrifice for sins, but rather he's the great conqueror who comes and vindicates Israel and gathers the diaspora back to the land and so forth. I appreciate your question, Michael. Let's talk to Noah from Connecticut. Noah, welcome.
Thanks, Steve. I have three little straight questions. The first thing is, do you believe in speaking in tongues? Like, is that something that does apply to, Christianity today?
Yes.
And then the second will be, what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? And then the last one will be the fact that the Jewish people don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. Is that not intentional on God's part to do that to them?
Well, one could get that impression because sometimes it says in the New Testament that God has blinded their eyes, or it says in Romans 11, he's given them a spirit of slumber. Eyes that cannot see, ears that cannot hear, and so forth. Even Jesus, when he told why he told his parables, he said he spoke in parables so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand. So it's very clear that there is something God did in a sense, to cause many of the Jewish people to remain in unbelief. However, not all, because many tens of thousands, possibly hundreds of thousands of Jews actually did become believers in Christ in the first century. Many of them while Jesus walked the earth, and then a lot more after Jesus was gone and the gospel was preached in Jerusalem for many years in the early days of the church. Thousands of people, actually probably tens of thousands of the first Christians were all Jewish people who did believe. So to say Jews don't believe is not entirely accurate. There's many, many Jews who do believe in Christ, and they are what we call believers in Christ, Christians of Jewish ancestry. But most Jews did not. Now, the suggestion that God has blinded those who do not believe is a little bit like the statement that God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he wouldn't, you know, let the people go when he should have done so. These are cases where God has noticed, you know, he pays attention, you know, that people have been rebelling against him rather consistently. And therefore, they come under his judgment, because that's the appropriate thing for rebels, to come under God's judgment. But God's judgment can take various forms. And one form that it has taken is by God hardening hearts or blinding their eyes so that they remain in their state of doom because, frankly, they've had their career of rejecting God has been, you know, is something he's punishing them for by saying, okay, then the judgment has begun for you. You will not even be able to see the truth when you need to for your own safety. And I think this was largely the case in the generation of Jesus on those who who were judged by the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. God did call a faithful remnant of Jewish people out who were the disciples of Jesus and became the early church, and they were saved. And the rest were blinded to go, you know, heedless to their own doom and to fall to the Romans. Now, I don't know that we could say that the Jewish people today are blinded in that way by God. This was a judgment that came on the nation. Jesus said that he was bringing the judgment for all the righteous blood that was shed from all the prophets from Abel to Zechariah was coming on that generation. He blamed it on the Jewish race who had killed their own prophets. He kept saying they killed their prophets. They engineered his own death. They continued to persecute his disciples until finally doom came upon them. Now, you'd think that they would begin to see with the Romans coming and so forth that they were in trouble, but they were blinded in many cases. And God had basically culled from the population those that were not hardened, who actually were not rebellious, those who had a heart for God and for the Messiah, and he saved them. And the rest he just left to their doom. But that was in 70 AD. Now, the Jews who have lived since that time, I don't think they necessarily have a special judgment on their hearts or their minds being blinded. Certainly some of them would have the same spiritual condition that some did in the time of Christ, but I don't think that God has singled out Jewish people. Let's just say in the modern world that he singled out Jewish people to punish them by making them not see who Jesus is. I think probably the reason the most Jews don't accept Jesus as the Messiah is the same reason most Muslims don't, and most Hindus don't, and most Buddhists don't, and most atheists don't. They've got their own religion. You know, they've got their own religion that they're devoted to, and it's not Christianity. So, you know, in order to embrace Christ, they'd have to change religions, and people, let's face it, people can be very devoted to their religions. And I think that that's very probably one of the main factors there. They asked, "What do I believe speaking in tongues is for today?" Yes, I believe all the gifts of the Spirit are until Jesus comes back. I don't believe that every instance I've heard of people allegedly speaking in tongues is genuine. I think there's a lot of fakery. But I do believe that the genuine gift of tongues is as much with the church today as it ever was. I also, you said, what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? To put it very briefly, because others are waiting and we're almost out of time. Walking in the Spirit, I believe, means being guided and empowered by the Spirit. In other words, you do what the Spirit leads you to do, and you do it trusting in his power to enable you to do it, knowing that you can't do that in the power of your flesh. So as you form the habit of leaning on God like a dependent child, trusting that his Spirit will enable you to do those things that you can't naturally do, and that and obediently obeying what the Spirit leads you to do, as you are led by and enabled by the Spirit, I believe that's what walking in the Spirit actually refers to in Scripture. I have some chapters on that in my book called Empire of the Risen Son, Book 2. Empire of the Risen Son, Book 2. My book actually has chapters on walking in the Spirit. Okay, let's talk to Rodney from Michigan. Rodney, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I just wanted to chime in real quick on Zechariah 14, and then I'll take my answer off the radio or off the air.
Okay.
Why? I just want to say why I believe it's talking about a future battle, and it is talking about the second coming. Because Zechariah 14:2 says that I will gather all nations against Jerusalem. We know that 70 AD just was talking about the Romans that came in. So, you know, it says that all nations will come together. Verse 9 says the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. We know that 70 AD did not. After that happened, the Lord definitely wasn't king over all the earth and that from that day forward. Verse 17 says, whosoever should not come of all the families of the earth to worship in Jerusalem. So it's talking about more than just talking about the whole earth. And we know that Jesus was given the whole earth as his inheritance. And then one more thing, it says in verse 16 and 17, it says that the nations will be required to go to Jerusalem from year to year to worship the king. And we do know that it's talking about Jesus because Jesus is the one that's going to be reigning on the earth. So I believe it's talking about a future battle and not 70 AD. And I'll take your response off the radio. Thank you.
Thank you. I appreciate you calling with that. Okay, well, first of all, it does say all nations. And that's exactly the way the Bible talks about the Roman Empire as all nations. You might notice if you look, for example, at Acts chapter 2, which is talking about the day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. In Acts 2:5, it says, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Now, every nation under heaven? There certainly weren't Jews there from the Navajo Nation or from China. I mean, there were nations that were not, you know, accessible to Jerusalem. But every nation under heaven basically is a way that the Bible talks figuratively about the Roman Empire in the New Testament. It's just a manner of speaking. Remember in Luke chapter 2, it says a Caesar went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Well, Caesar Augustus couldn't tax anyone except those who were part of his empire. But the whole world and all the nations and the earth, that was the way they spoke about the Roman Empire. And it certainly was the case that the Roman armies that came against Jerusalem were from all the nations that Rome had conquered. Yeah, there'd be some nations like the Aztecs and the Australian Aborigines and the Maoris in New Zealand that didn't, you know, they weren't there because they weren't conquered by the Romans. But in the manner of speaking, certainly all nations were there. As far as God being the king of the whole earth, he certainly has been. Jesus is at the right hand of God, and he's been given all authority in heaven and earth. There's no more authority he can have in the future. He was given all the authority there is 2,000 years ago, and he still possesses it. He's at the right hand of God reigning, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the king over the whole earth. It's just that most of the earth is in rebellion against their king. And they will, of course, answer for that, as rebels against the king invariably do. But no, he is the king of all the earth. There's no question about that. I'm sorry I can't go further than this, but I appreciate your call, and I'm glad you got to balance comment. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to see how you can donate or simply to take the free stuff, which is thousands of resources there at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.